Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 31 to 35. You know, somebody made the comment in the first service, says, you know, we haven't even gotten through Halloween and already we're celebrating Christmas. It comes earlier and earlier every year, Pastor Josh. Well, for those of you who are first-time guests and visitors, we are going through, our practice here is to go through books of the Bible one verse at a time, one chapter at a time. And we started working our way through the Gospel of Luke in September, at the beginning of September. And so here we are now at the beginning of October, and we find ourselves here in verses 31 to 35. We had talked about it as elders. Is there some way we could just keep preaching about John the Baptist until Christmas time and then jump into the Christmas texts? But there was no way for me to pull that off. So here we are in October. We will still pause. Don't worry. We'll still take time for our Advent Christmas season sermon series. But we're looking this morning at the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary that she would conceive and bear a child named Jesus. Next week, probably, we will look at Mary specifically and study her response, her heart of faith at hearing this news. But this morning, she poses this question to the angel Gabriel. She says, how will this be? And that is, when you read the text, you hear her pose that question, and you think that it has to do with the virgin conception, which it does. But it has to do with so much more. What is it that Gabriel is telling Mary? What kind of child is this that she's about to give birth to? This question that she asks the angel, how can this be? It's got a lot more freight to it, a lot more weight to it than what you might initially expect. So, as is our custom, I will read the text here just to remind us of it one more time. We'll pause, we'll ask the Holy Spirit to help us to illuminate the passage before us, and then we'll dig in and get to work. So, look with me, verse 31. And behold, the angel says, angel Gabriel says to Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I just lift up to you my brothers and sisters of First Baptist Church, that we would grasp the beauty of who Jesus is, that we would understand not only that he is our Savior, but how he and he alone can be our Savior. Lord, there are so many people who are running to and fro looking for help, looking for hope, looking for something, but we know that there is no other deliverer that will satisfy you except the one that you sent to us. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you, Father, would help us to see once again the goodness of who our King is. For those who are here today, Lord, who do not know you, who do not know your Son, and who have not trusted in you, I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to see their need to trust in Jesus. Please, Lord, send your Holy Spirit to shine upon this text and illuminate it so that we might understand and believe in your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you about a young man that I used to know many years ago named Travis. Travis grew up in church like many of our kids. He grew up attending Sunday school like many of our kids. He grew up memorizing scripture just like our kids do in Awana, memorizing all of the verses and all of these kinds of things. And as he got older, he developed a talent for music. He learned to play the guitar, and he even as a teenager led worship from the stage like many of our teenagers do. Eventually, he graduated from high school, and he had this recurring issue. Every year at Christmas time, all of his high school friends would tease him and mock him for his faith in Christ. And of course, at Christmas time, the thing that they were always poking at was this ridiculous notion, this fairy tale idea, supposedly, of a savior, a king who had been born of a virgin. And Travis went to university, and these things continued to weigh on him. And it was at one point in time, as Travis was attending university and taking a class from a professor that he particularly admired, this professor made an offhanded comment, which over time radically altered the trajectory of Travis's life. The professor said, "You know, regarding the virgin birth of Jesus, this isn't something unique to Christianity." No, he said, "There have been many religions that predate Christianity in which the Savior figure, the Messiah figure, in each of these other religions was also born of a virgin." And that little offhanded comment just began to while away at Travis's mind as he began to turn it over and over in his head. And eventually over time, he began to think to himself, "You know what, I could let go of this idea of Jesus being born of a virgin. I mean, it wouldn't radically," this is what he told himself, "it wouldn't radically alter everything else that I believe about Jesus. It wouldn't change my faith in him as the Savior. It wouldn't change my confidence in what he did on the cross. It would just make my conversations at Christmas time around this whole idea of Jesus being born in the world a little easier to have with unbelievers." And so he made the decision in his mind that he didn't have to believe in the virgin birth, that he could still hold on to Christ without the truth of the incarnation and the miracle of Christmas. But the problem was that even though he told himself this, something shifted in his heart. His junior year, 2 years later, at Easter time, his university roommate said to him, "You know, what's the big deal with this whole resurrection business?" To which Travis stammered and began to struggle, and sort of was like, "Well, the scriptures tell us that this is necessary." To which the friend said, "Yeah, but you don't believe everything that the Bible says, right?" And Travis in that moment knew. He's like, "Well, actually, I have discounted one big truth." And then he began to wonder, well, if Dr. Luke, the physician, was wrong on this historical detail about the virgin birth, then maybe he was wrong about the crucifixion and the resurrection. Maybe it's all metaphor. Maybe it's all symbolism. Maybe it's just Jesus' disciples years after he lived trying to encourage more followers to hold him in their hearts by making up these outlandish sort of stories. And over time, what happened with my friend Travis is that not only did his prayer life wither away, after all, why pray to a God who actually isn't supernatural, who doesn't actually have a Savior on hand for you? His prayer life drifted away. On top of that, his evangelism drifted away. How can I witness to people and challenge them to believe in something that I myself am not really entirely sure is true? His church attendance diminished. And over time, what Travis discovered is what I pray God will drive home into your hearts today. The miracle of Christmas, the reality of the virgin birth of Jesus, is not one small thread that you can pull out of the tapestry and still have Christianity. No, just the opposite. The virgin birth of Jesus, the incarnation as Dr. Luke presents it to us here in his gospel, is a load-bearing wall. And if you pull it out, the roof immediately begins to sag. And in time, it will crumble in on itself. What we have here in this text, what Gabriel announces to Mary before she's pregnant, is the truth of why she must conceive as a virgin. This child is called great. And as we dig into the announcement, everything that Gabriel is saying here all points to the inescapable need that we have for this unique person, unlike any other person in all the world, Jesus, to be fully God, fully man, and to be supernaturally conceived. Look with me in the text, if you will. We're going to pick it up here in verse 32. Gabriel's announcement to Mary, it reverberates. It has reverberated throughout all of history. It still echoes today. He says regarding Jesus in verse 32, he will be called the Son of the Most High. This title, Most High, it is simply another designation for God himself, as verse 35 makes clear. So in verse 32, he says he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. Now jump down to verse 35. He says, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to be called the Son of God. The same title appears when the Gerasene demoniac cries out in terror. Jesus comes to cast out the demon. The Gerasene demoniac, the man who is demonically possessed, sees Jesus, but more crucially, he recognizes who Jesus is, and he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" And there the demoniac, the demon inside this guy, puts it all together. He is the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of God. So he says it all together, the Son of the Most High God. But what does that phrase actually mean? To say that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. After all, if you were to just pull out your concordance and to look this phrase up in your concordance, you would find it's used at multiple points throughout both the Old and the New Testament to describe individuals who are not Jesus. I'll give you a couple of examples. Job chapter 1, Satan goes to God and says, let me tear Job to shreds. I'm paraphrasing. That's not exactly what he says, but that's essentially what he's getting at. The text says that the sons of God would present themselves before the throne. And it says this regarding Satan. So Satan here, as a fallen angel, is described as being a son of God. That's not the only instance of it. In Exodus chapter 4, the entire nation of Israel is presented as the firstborn son of God. Moses, speaking to Pharaoh with the message that God gave to Moses, says to Pharaoh, you need to let the firstborn son of the Most High God go. The whole nation at this point is called the firstborn son. That's Old Testament. We also see this in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, speaking of you and me as Christians, believers in Jesus, he says that we are, quote, sons of God when we are led by the Holy Spirit. So we also bear this title. But again, context is king, which means we should look at those passages which are nearest to this passage as we begin to think through what this means, but we also see it here in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6. Jesus says that those individuals, this is his Sermon on the Mount, those individuals who, he says, love their enemies will be called sons of the Most High. So this diverse usage teaches us an essential principle. We can't just assume that a phrase always carries the same meaning. Again, context is king. We must interpret each occurrence within its immediate setting using nearby passages as our primary guide. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, wonderful lesson on biblical hermeneutics and interpretation, Pastor Josh, but what does this have to do with Luke here? Like, we just get it. Jesus is the Son of God. Well, This is the reason why I take you on that extended detour for just a moment. The angel Gabriel, in making this announcement to Mary, is citing 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's where this comes from. And there we are told that all of the sons of David are called sons of God. Say, okay, fine, what's the big deal? Flip with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have to sift through this. And we have to ask the question, what exactly does Gabriel mean when he declares that Jesus will be called the Son of God? The passage in Luke is referencing 2 Samuel chapter 7, specifically verses 12 to 16. In this particular passage, the prophet Nathan is prophesying to King David. He goes to King David and he says to him in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now you're in verse 14. I hope you're in verse 14. One of the, I think, probably my most favorite sound that I love to listen to is the sound of pages flipping. And the curse of modern technology is that your cell phones are depriving me of that joy. But I hope you're there. Well, there you go. Thank you, brother. I hope you're there, and I want you to see this. Verse 14, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. He says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Look at this. "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men." Oh, that might be problematic with Jesus, you see. Let's finish reading. He says, "My steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Okay, there's a couple of parallels here. This is how we know, as Gabriel is telling Mary, this is the guy you're about to give birth to, he is clearly citing this passage. You see a couple of parallels. First, there is the Davidic lineage. In Luke 1:32, as well as here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus is described as being of the house and the lineage, the son of David, the heir of the throne of David. We also see, not only is he the son of David, we see that he's also God's son. There again, in Luke chapter 1, he's described as the son of the Most High or the son of God. Here, we see that David's offspring are also described as sons. Verse 14, God says to David regarding his offspring, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So we have Davidic lineage, we also have divine sonship. But then there's something else that's stated here, and that is the fact that his throne, his kingdom, his reign is eternal. He makes a statement, he says, verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure." Excuse me. "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And that's what the angel Gabriel also says. So we have three parallels here. Eternality, the throne never ends. Divine sonship, he is considered a child of God. Davidic lineage, he is of the house and the lineage of David. Well, in this particular passage regarding 2 Samuel, it says that when he sins, God will punish him. The problem for us is that Jesus, and the New Testament is emphatically clear about this, Jesus never sinned. So how then is Jesus the fulfillment of 2 Samuel? The answer unlocks a beautiful truth about God's faithfulness. Looking at 2 Samuel, the word offspring in verse 12 is collective. The prophet Nathan, speaking to David, he's not talking about a singular He's not talking about a group of individuals. Sorry, he's not talking about a singular individual. He's talking about a group of individuals. You'll notice in verse 12, he says, I will raise up your offspring after you. That word offspring is collective. It's referring to a plural group of men. So it's referring to the entire lineage rather than a single individual. And we see this in Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Luke describes Joseph, who is also of the house of David. Luke describes Joseph in this way in chapter 2, verse 4. He says that Joseph was of the house and the lineage of David. So God's promise, when he promised David that he would raise up his offspring, he was talking about Solomon. He was talking about Rehoboam, Solomon's son. He was talking about all the kings that came after. He was talking about all of his descendants. And of course, apart from Christ, all of these other kings that came after David, they all sinned, they all failed, and at different times and in different ways, God did punish all of them. Psalm 89 expands upon this promise significantly. It says, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love. So Solomon and his descendants partially fulfilled God's promise, but we come to Jesus and we see something utterly unique. Jesus was disciplined for sin, but Jesus was not disciplined for his sin. And that is the crucial distinction. Jesus' sonship connects to the Davidic covenant. He is the long biological descendant of the house of David. He comes from David's own body. Therefore, he is a child of promise. He is the Son of the Most High God. The Holy Spirit overshadows Mary. She conceives. She is not conceiving through natural process with other men. He is of the house of David. He is the Son of the Most High. And normally, in the natural course of human affairs, when the king dies, his throne passes to usually his oldest son, or if he doesn't have a son, his next closest relative, next of kin. But Jesus is not dead. He is still alive. Which is to say that Jesus is the Son of God, he's the Son of David, and his throne is eternal. This begs the question, why exactly was the virgin birth necessary? Why exactly do we have to wrestle with this? To understand why the virgin birth was necessary, you have to really come to terms with what's wrong with you and me. Scripture's diagnosis of our problem, that is what is wrong with you and me, is quite devastating. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, every one of us, everyone in this room, everyone beyond these walls in the city of Kamloops, all across Canada and the world. We have all sinned. And we're sitting here and we might think to ourselves, well, all right, maybe I lied, but it was just a little white lie. It isn't the magnitude of the sin. It is the reality of the heart that willed and chose to sin in the first place. We have fallen from the glory of God. This is what the scriptures tell us. The problem runs much, much deeper than any one individual act of rebellion against God's throne. Paul declares that sin entered the world through Adam. He says in Romans chapter 5 that because of Adam, death spread to all men because all men sinned. This isn't about merely making bad choices. What Paul has taught us as we looked at the book of Romans was that human nature itself, who you are at the very essence of your being, human nature itself has been corrupted at its core. It's not that you sinned and now you're a sinner. You were born a sinner and you were always out of your nature going to choose to sin. David is the one that first confesses this in Psalm 51. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The corruption passes throughout the entire human race. We've been corrupted and broken at our core. We are sinners, which is to say, we need someone to come between us and a holy God against whom we have sinned. Step back for a second and just think about it. Whenever you want to reconcile with someone, how do you go about doing it? Well, it largely depends on the nature of the sin that took place between the two of you. I'll give you a hypothetical example. I've used this before. Pastor Tyler, many of you are aware, many, many years ago, he used to be involved in kickboxing. Now, I'm no slouch. I used to serve in the United States Marine Corps. But at any rate, let's just say that he comes one day, my friend, my brother, my fellow pastor, partner, co-worker in the ministry, and let's just say he has a harebrained, impulsive idea that he's just going to punch me in the face as hard as he can. And he comes up. I'm like, "Tyler!" And he's just, bam, right hook. I'm out cold. Well, that was a bit of a cheap shot, don't you think? Here I am welcoming him with love, excited to celebrate our friendship, and he just hits me. I come to, the other deacons are there, they're kind of helping me up. They're like, "Pastor Tyler just knocked you cold." "What?" I'm like, "What?" Now let's just say Pastor Tyler goes home and he prays about it, and he's like, "Yeah, maybe that I shouldn't have done that, you know. Maybe that was kind of wrong. You know, Pastor Josh, he's not the greatest guy, but he didn't have that coming, right? Like, maybe I could have, you know, approached that a little differently." So he decides he wants to reconcile. So he comes to find me at church. What am I going to do? I see this guy coming from a mile away. Am I going to be like, "Yeah, Tyler, what's up? Let's talk"? No, nobody does that. If you get sinned against in that kind of way, you are turning and going the opposite direction. You don't trust that guy. He could be coming. He could be trying to reconcile. "I'm so sorry. I don't know why." But even when he makes those words, when he says those things, you're going to question it. You're not going to trust him. And so as a result, there will always be this tension between us where he wants to repair the relationship, but I won't have it because I don't understand why he did it. It is illogical. It is irrational. It hurt me. And now I'm going to hold myself at arm's length. You know what Tyler needs? He needs a mediator. Or as the Old Testament presents it, he needs a priest. He needs someone who can go to him and talk to him and say, "What on earth were you thinking?" And then Tyler needs to have that conversation. "I was wrong. You know, I did sin against Pastor Josh. It was irrational. It made no..." And then that intermediary, someone whom I also trust, can come and talk to me. I see him coming. I don't immediately get my back up. I don't immediately throw up my guard. There's a third party. I trust this man. I know he's okay to be around. He's safe. He comes and he talks to me. He's like, "Hey, I want to talk to you about Pastor Tyler." I'm like, "Yeah, right. What was that all about?" "I actually just spoke with him and he was wrong. He knows it was wrong and he wants to reconcile." I can enter into a conversation with someone that I trust about reconciling with that third party way easier than I ever could by communicating directly with the individual who sinned against me. But you step back and you look at it from God's perspective. Adam sins against God, punch in the face. Eve, Cain, on and on it goes, punch after punch after punch. The whole human race has assaulted the throne of the Almighty. Who then is left among us? And when you actually consider the real problem that human nature at its core is corrupted from the moment of conception, then who is there that God would actually trust? Who is there that God would actually accept to come into his presence to intercede on our behalf? The reason why Jesus must be born of a virgin is that he must not be of the line of Adam. He must not be an inheritor of the corrupted sin nature, the human nature that has been corrupted by the curse put on Adam. He has to be free of all of that. Otherwise, if he's born naturally, if he's born as a result of a union between Joseph and Mary, if he's born by natural means, and yet somehow God just decides to tap this guy as his Messiah, then here's the reality. He is still a sinner. He is still plagued with a corruption in his soul, and that impacts him in several ways. Number one, Jesus must satisfy God. He must satisfy God's demand for justice. And he satisfies that. He meets the moral requirements of the law by offering himself up as a holy and perfect sacrifice, atoning for sin in our place. He must be holy and pure. Otherwise, he's not dying for our sins, church. He's dying for his sins. Number two, he must be someone that God can trust. He must be someone who is fully God, able to understand God, able to relate to God, and yet at the same time, someone that we can trust, someone who understands what it's like to be a human. He must be fully God and fully human. He must be divine. And this is important for a couple of reasons. Number one, he must be divine so that in his divinity, in his infinity, he can bear the infinite wrath of God against sin and satisfy that wrath. But in his humanity, he must be able to say to you and me, I know everything you're going through. I know every struggle you've faced. I know every temptation you've experienced. I've experienced them too. And I can heal you. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the Cappadocian early church fathers, writing in 382 AD, wrote a principle that has become foundational to our understanding of the virgin birth of Christ. Because I want you to think I'm more intelligent than I actually am, I'm going to read it to you first in the Latin. Don't worry, I'll translate it later for the rest of you who aren't as smart as me. No, I'm just joking. Gregory of Nazianzus said, quod non est assumptum, non est sanitum. Pretty cool, right? You have no idea what that means. Let me break it down for you. What Jesus has not assumed, he has not healed. Jesus is not merely God in a human body. Like I said, he is fully human. That is, he has a human mind, he has a human heart with human emotions, a human will. He is susceptible to the real pressures of daily life in the exact same way that you and I are. This is the mystery of the virgin birth, that he is fully God, Son of the Most High God, but still truly Son of David, Son of Man, one of us. And because he is a Son of God, God will accept him. God will welcome him as a mediator, and because he is one of us and he knows every part of our human nature, every part, not just the physical, but the spiritual and the mental and the emotional, because he has taken all of this to himself in his person, he can heal you from all of it. This is real salvation. My friend Travis heard a ridiculous comment from a university professor. All kinds of religions, this man lied. Speaking in ignorance, willfully distorting the truth, this man lied. All kinds of religions, he said, had virgin births before Christ came. That's not true. And it shouldn't surprise us that Satan would want to corrupt and distort the truth of Christianity centuries before the chosen one would be born. And so we find in Hinduism, sometime around 1000 BC, 1000 years before Christ come, we have the rise of Hinduism, and everybody today who chooses not to believe in Christ will look at something like Hinduism and say, you see, you have examples of virgin births of deities in the religion of Hinduism. It's not true. What they're referring to, and they may not even be aware of this, is the birth of Vishnu, one of the Hindu gods, taking on human flesh. He takes on this body, and it's called Krishna. And a lot of people look at that, and they say, there you go, virgin birth. Well, first of all, even though it is described as a virgin birth, the person of Krishna is nothing like the person of Jesus Christ. He is described as having the mind of a god, but he takes on merely an avatar. That is, he takes on merely the outward appearance of a human being. That's not Jesus. Jesus is fully God and fully man. But then you consider what Krishna is really all about. He's a God of judgment. He's a God of destruction. He's not a savior. What about Greco-Roman mythology dating back to some 800 years before the birth of Christ? Greek and Roman mythology overflows with all kinds of fanciful accounts of divine and human unions, divine gods marrying with human women and producing these heroes that are sometimes referred to as demigods. You've got Hercules, you've got Perseus, you've got Achilles. Now here's the problem. These figures allegedly had divine fathers and human mothers, which granted them extraordinary abilities while they ultimately remained fundamentally creatures, that is, created beings, which meant that, according to Roman Greek mythology, they were still subject to fate and they still were morally flawed. And you, when you see it, when you read Greco-Roman mythology, you cannot escape it. When you look at these so-called demigods, on some occasions they're fighting against the gods, at other times they're fighting against their fellow men. At all times, they're fighting for their own selfish interests and never for the good of others. And again, this is nothing like Jesus. He isn't merely the union of a divine father and a human mother. He is fully God and fully man in a way that no Greek demigod ever was described as being. But even his mission is fundamentally different. These demigods come to war for their own selfish interests. Jesus comes to die for you and for me. His mission isn't one of fighting. His mission isn't one of making war against God or making war against man. His goal, his pursuit is the reconciliation, the bringing together of these two in repentance and forgiveness and justice and mercy. He's nothing like them. Last but not least, what about Buddhism? Siddhartha Gautama was described as being born supernaturally of a virgin. Queen Maya, his mom, allegedly had a dream in which she dreamed she would conceive and give birth to a child. But Siddhartha Gautama was never described as being divine. He was always just a man. And what the Buddha discovered after all of his years of study was that the fundamental problem of mankind was that we lacked information. We simply were not enlightened enough. And so he comes to enlighten us. And what is this great revelation that he gives? Your problem, the reason why you experience suffering, is because you just want things too much. Are you hungry and wanting to eat and therefore tempted to steal some food? Well, there's your problem. You want to eat too much. Does that even sound plausible? You're grieving because your child was killed tragically in a car accident. Do you know how you overcome that grief? You reconcile with the fact that you loved your child and you shouldn't have desired the well-being of your child as much as you do. Jesus doesn't come to eliminate desire. Jesus comes to deliver us from sinful desire and to heighten our desire for that which truly satisfies. He comes to point us to the Father and to the throne. Jesus comes to redeem. The reality is this. None of these so-called characters come in order to bless. But God will bless us by having Jesus sit on the throne of David as our king. This is the last thing that the angel says. Luke 1:33, He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Let that phrase sink into your heart for just a second, church. No end. Jesus' reign, his rule, his kingdom is breaking into human history. And he is transforming everything that he touches. He has already inaugurated it. He is already ruling, but we still see sin. We still have the curse of death. We still see conflict. Nevertheless, what the scriptures teach us is that his kingdom is expanding into this world. And of his kingdom, it goes forever and it never retracts, it never recedes, it only expands. That's really good news. There are days where I struggle with sin. I have good days, I have bad days, as I'm sure you do too. But there are days when I am tempted and I am sick and tired of this constant war that I'm fighting within myself. There are days when the temptations come, when I am quick to anger, when I lose my cool, when I am tempted to all manner of evil. I want to take the shortcut rather than the righteous path. I experience these temptations and I find myself feeling ashamed that I even experienced them. There are days in which I have victory over it, and then there are days where I feel like every time I turn around, I'm fighting against something, and I'm overwhelmed, and I'm flailing. And I think to myself, how could God possibly be my Savior? How could God possibly be my King when I struggle so much to abide by his rule? There are moments where I am gripped by anger, when despair tells me that I'll never change, that I am beyond hope, that I am just a hypocrite, that my faith is worthless. There are days when I think I should just give up on the struggle. But then I remember, Christ reigns. Amen. Listen, in Colossians, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says that God the Father has transferred you, past tense, notice it, it's already happened. He has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his glorious Son. You are already under the reign of a new king when you believe in Jesus. And when I take the time to remind myself of that, I understand. And I am reminded once again that Jesus is King. He is ruling. He is reigning. And it's not just in heaven. It's not just over distant galaxies. It is here. It is now in the messy reality of my own broken heart. His kingdom is advancing slowly but surely. And it doesn't advance in spite of people like me. The promise I have from the gospel and the word of God is that it advances in me. It advances through me. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in me. It is slow at times, yet it persists. It is patiently transforming me from the inside out. And the thought that comforts me at the end of the day is that Jesus is never defeated. Any territory that he claims as his own, and for those of you who are unaware, he claims all of it as his own, every territory that he claims, it is territory that he never abandons, and just because the battle is fierce, take comfort that the battle is not lost. Jesus does not retreat, he does not surrender, he is our King, and he is victorious. And one day, in glory, you will be forever, finally delivered. The question is not, will the kingdom come? The question is, will you enter into his kingdom? And I pray you will. Join me. Father in heaven, We say thank you for putting your son Jesus on the throne. We say thank you for making him king. We rejoice that he is slowly, patiently, persistently, ultimately, and victoriously delivering his own from every defilement of body and mind and soul and spirit. We pray, Lord, as you taught us to pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done in my heart and in this world as it is in heaven. God, our prayer is that you would come, that you would be king, and that your full kingdom would come on this earth. But first we pray, Lord, once again, that you would just deliver your people from all that haunts them. Thank you for being our Savior. Heal us, we pray, great physician, in the name of Jesus.